So let's begin the third quarter, digging into the text, part one. That was a really helpful session. Thanks for that, Tim, because it just kind of lays the foundation and maybe kind of thing to listen to again, perhaps. But we're moving into more of the actual preparation itself now. And what I've been tasked to do this week and next week is to give you an introduction to research. Hasten to add that this is really basic components of research. This is not going to be an advanced course in biblical hermeneutics. I couldn't give you that anyway. I hope it won't be simplistic, and I hope it will give you a steady foundation for a sermon if you follow something of this path. Now, the metaphor that I've chosen for this whole research stage is that of digging. And I guess there's two main reasons that I've opted for this picture to put this in your thinking. The first is that when you think of digging a foundation, obviously a foundation is crucial to provide the platform for whatever goes on top of it, usually a house or maybe some other construction. And I think that's kind of the same with a sermon. You know, we talk about solid sermons. And I think what we mean by that is that the foundation of the sermon is solid. That is, the research, the study that has gone behind it and underneath it is firm and is solid. You can tell that and hear that in your preaching. So the foundational element's one reason. The second reason is digging is hard work. Research is enormously hard work. I wish I could say to you that the first stage is the easiest stage. In actual fact, it is arguably the hardest stage. If you want to think about it in terms of constructing a house, just imagine you were constructing your own house. Bringing it back the different stages, decorating the house would be perhaps the easiest part of the task. That would be a little bit like adding your illustrations, your introductions, your conclusions, and the various other bits and pieces like that. Going back a stage, constructing the house, putting up the frame and so on, and the structure, and where the rooms and the design, that would be much more difficult than just decorating the house. And that would be a little akin to constructing your sermon, coming up with the main theme, putting the frame together. But actually going back a step even beyond that, digging the foundation of the house is the most strenuous and excruciating part of the task. And that would be akin to, I think, the research stage. Jay Adams, who is not a relative of mine, has written several good things on preaching, and he makes this sober comment. Good preaching demands hard work. From listening to sermons and from talking to hundreds of preachers about preaching, I'm convinced that the basic reason for poor preaching is the failure to spend adequate time and energy in preparation. Many preachers, perhaps most, simply don't work long enough on their sermons. I kind of think he's onto something there, and I hope that it will not be the case with us, but we will be willing to work hard. If you come back in a fortnight's time and say that was hard, I'm going to say that's good. It should be hard, it should be difficult, or we're not digging. Now, at the risk of oversimplifying research in this digging task, I want to suggest that there are three basic components to research. I hope this is not simplistic, but I wanted to err on the side of being simple rather than being complicated. In actual fact, there's nothing that we're going to cover that is beyond any of our abilities. So I want to suggest that there are three interrelated activities involved in research, and it's maybe a little bit, to change the picture, like this stool. At this point, the legs are the foundation of the stool, and there's three legs, and then it is supporting the seat. It's going to bear the weight. And there's really three components to your research that will help your sermon bear the weight, that are going to support it and help it be a strong sermon. So what are they? First of all, praying. R. Kent Hughes, who is an American preacher and a gifted expositor, has written many books, very good preaching stroke commentaries. But he once commented that if he were ever to write a book on preaching, he would devote the first third of the book to praying. Because one of his observations about reading books on preaching was that almost none of them speak about praying. And he really felt that was scandalous in light of, for example, Acts chapter 6, where the apostles say, look, we cannot give ourselves to this practical administration because prayer and the word have to be our priorities. And I think prayer is to preaching what petrol is to the car engine. It really is what fires the whole process from start to finish. And without prayer, there simply is no gas in the tank. Another way of saying it might be this, that the one who will speak for God in the pulpit must first speak to God in the study. And the man who calls others to hear God and his word must firstly be a hearer himself and a prayer. A man called Farris Witzel writes this, "The preacher must be a man of prayer." Kind of hooks into something of what Tim was saying. It's not just about a certain practice, but actually a lifestyle. He should be a man of prayer. He should pray for his messages, soak them in prayer, pray as he goes into the pulpit, pray as he preaches insofar as is possible, and follow up his sermons with prayer. Just think for a moment about how pervasive that is. Praying for the messages. I take that to mean praying in the study, praying that we will have God's message for the people. Once we have it, soaking it in prayer. Praying as we go into the pulpit. I don't even know if you think this is possible. Praying as you preach. I think that is possible. Usually, if I do that, it's something like help. Or, help me get this across. And then following up the sermon with prayer. Lord, use your word to change people's lives. So prayer is not just for the few moments while we're panicking in the vestry before the service. It really needs to be in the calm of the study too. And I think that's the point that I want to get across here. If you get time to read John Stott's I Believe in Preaching, which is a very good introduction to the whole subject, I was striking to reread it recently and find that John Stott used to spend as much time as possible while he was preparing his sermons in the posture of prayer. He used to prepare the sermon on his knees until it became uncomfortable. You know, he wasn't just trying to be pious for other people. There's nobody else there when he was preparing. But he was, in effect, reminding himself that he needed to be in that attitude of dependence, that he really needed God to help him and that he needed to be prayerful. So I just encourage you, I'm not going to tell you precisely how you do that with your own personality and your own circumstances. But what I would say is that you need to be praying through the process. I think of one of the Puritans, I can't remember which, who when he was writing his sermon used to pray between every line. He would write a sentence and then he would pray about the next line. And then he would write another sentence and he would pray. Just pervading the whole process. So let me commend prayer. Often I have been stuck at a particular interpretive problem and prayed and found that God has given me the way through it. It really is so important. Secondly, and again, this sounds very straightforward. It is reading. Reading. If I may state the obvious, researching any text is based upon reading the text. We cannot search the text unless we're reading the text. It's not rocket science. Reading is as indispensable to research as oxygen is to breathing. You cannot do one without the other, and you cannot do it effectively without the other. And so one of the skills we need to begin to try and master is simply close, careful, and critical reading of the passage in front of us. Wayne Grudem, some of you will know, he's the author of Systematic Theology, and he has this great quote. He says, "I tell my students, only partly in jest, that the three most important rules for interpreting the Bible are: one, read it; two, read it again; three, read it again." So reading, what's he saying? Reading is so fundamental if you're going to research well, if you're going to interpret well. You've got to see what's in the text so that you can meditate on what's in the text. Now, of course, this will carry on your reading throughout the whole of the research process. There should never be a point when your Bible's going to be closed. And again, just from my own experience, there's been times even in the very final touches of sermon preparation when I've actually noticed something in my open Bible that I kind of missed, I hadn't really seen before. However, that said, I want to pluck for something here that we should usually begin by reading only the text itself, by rereading only the text. Now, when I was at seminary, I remember one of the lecturers told us this, and I wasn't really sure if I agreed with him. You know, it's not written in Leviticus somewhere that we must begin with the text, only the text and nothing but the text. And frankly, you can just crack open a commentary and get on with it, or skim read the passage maybe once and rush into composing something. But let me mention two positive reasons why I think it's helpful to begin with Scripture. Number one, reading the text first reminds me that before I am a preacher, I am a hearer. Preachers, and especially those who preach regularly, have a disease. Have you heard of it? It's called outlinophobia. Outlinophobia? The symptoms are dreadful. Tim, have you experienced this particular ailment? I'm sure you have. I have. And what happens is this. You open up a Bible, take a text, any text, and you immediately begin to craft a sermon in your mind. You typically and immediately outline the passage. You begin to mentally organize it into main points, subpoints, alliterations as this evening, illustrations, applications, how you're going to begin and how you're going to conclude. And you've done that before you've even finished the first reading of the passage. And of course, in such a kind of situation, no real listening has gone on at all, has it? Only laboring to produce something. The text has been worked on, it has not worked upon the preacher. And so I find, personally speaking, that by reading the passage first, I send a little signal to my brain and to my head and heart as well that this is God's word. That I need to pause and I need to pin back my ears and I need to listen. Additionally, let me suggest a second thing, that rereading the passage initially will also help you observe all the text's features. Not just some of its features, but all of its features. Brian Chappell, he's a homiletics professor, wrote a great book called Christ-Centered Preaching. I found this staggering quote from a homiletics professor. You imagine this. He's preached on preaching for 25 years, teaching students. Listen to something that he says. Quote, "The greatest danger you will face as a preacher is that you will focus too narrowly or too quickly on certain features of the text." See, it's the disease again, grabbing hold of something just as quick as you can. "And by neglecting the surrounding details, will misinterpret the whole. I confess that at times I have discovered only moments before preaching a sermon an aspect of a text that eluded my attention and undercut my conclusions because I'd focused too exclusively on the part of the text that interested me." Now that should sober us, and that should encourage us to read and reread and reread the passage to help us see the whole board. Every phrase, every line, every word. And it's just amazing as you reread a passage how you notice, don't you, different features of it each time you read, different emphasis. So, I'm just going to pluck for this and I hope you can come on board, at least for this time round. We're going to begin by reading the Scripture. Now again, there's no definitive way to do it, but I'm going to make some practical suggestions in case you would like some help in that area. And these things, again, these are widely used steps. This is not original to me at all. I was speaking to James Anderson recently. I said, what do you do when you're, you know, just with your Bible? And he did it almost identical to me, even the printed off sheets and stuff like that. So let me just take you through three very simple steps to reading. Begin by reading the passage as much as possible in the primary translation. So take your NIV, if that's your preaching translation, and read and read and read and read. Can you overread a text? Can you overread a text? You cannot overread a text. It is impossible to read a passage too much. And so I would say to you, read as much as time allows. Sometimes you'll have limits. You know, sometimes I find I can only give maybe 30 or 40 minutes to doing it. But here's a thing, you know, you can be creative with this as well. How about incorporating the reading into your devotions, along with your other passages? You know, it's only going to be, for some of you, maybe 10 verses or something like that. How about when you're traveling on the bus? One of the things that I've tried to do sometimes is to take a little folder with printed off sheets of my next 4 or 5 sermon texts. Pull them out, read the passages. Read. Just multiply your reading. Read it in different ways. Read it slowly. Read it quickly sometimes. I personally find it very helpful, and it's just a preference thing, to read it out loud. I mean, I hardly ever read my Bible quietly, because I just can't concentrate. So read in the primary translation, and I'm not going to give you a top number, you know, that this is the optimum number to read it. But I would say, and this is just a preference thing, you wouldn't want to read a passage less than about 4, 5, or 6 times, at least, just to begin with. Secondly, read the passage in a range of translations. I hope you understand what I mean by a range of translations. It's not too complicated, but there is a range of translation philosophies. If you want a bit more information about that, I could point you to a few articles on what that's talking about. But basically, there are literal translation philosophies where, from the original languages of Hebrew and Greek, it's a kind of word for word. So, for example, the King James, the ESV, the RSV are very literal. You know, they will take, for example, Hebrew in the Old Testament, if it says, before my face, God says, don't come before my face, and that's a literal translation, they will translate that into English. The NIV is a bit more of a what they call a dynamic equivalence. And that's where you're trying to go idea for idea, not just word for word. So you might not say, before my face, you might just say, how would we say it? Before me. Don't come before me. It's a bit more of a middle of the road. Away out to the sort of left wing, you then have the sort of paraphrases. NIV would be a kind of middle ground, quite close to the text, but sometimes departing, you know, a bit looser. And then you've got things like New Living Translation, The Message, just way, way out. And they are kind of equivalent, but often they're sort of doing their own thing a little bit. So what I would tend to do is I would try and read, if it was in the NIV, which is my translation, I would try and read something more literal now. So for me, I would go to the ESV, which I think is a very good translation, and it is very, very close to the Greek. So for example, in the Greek, if a sentence begins with the word and, the NIV might not like it and just cut it out, the ESV will keep it in. Keeps in all the arguing words like for, which show you connections, the therefores, and so on. So go to something like the ESV. And what I would usually do is maybe read through in that translation twice, once or twice. Also, if I had time, I would perhaps read a paraphrase. I'm not against, you know, paraphrases. But if I'm doing that, it's not for exegetical insights, you know. I'm not looking for help in interpreting the passage, but it's just helping me hear it in a contemporary voice. Okay, and during this second stage, this brings on to the third thing, I would be beginning to notice differences between translations. So when I'm reading the NIV alone, I'm trying to observe things, I'm maybe noting a few things down, but I'm mainly listening. I'm mainly just trying to soak in, you know, what's there? When I begin to read the text in the different translations, the ESV, I'm really actively beginning to go to work on the text. And what I'm mainly doing is I'm beginning to compare the different translations and the differences between them. So this is where I have usually, you know, if you go into Bible Gateway, you can just print off NIV, ESV, and I would even just put the two sheets side by side. That's what James did that I do, and I didn't realize we did the same thing. Put the two sheets side by side. I'm reading the ESV, and I'm also comparing it line by line to the NIV. Where are the differences? What are the totally different translations? What are the link words that the ESV picks up that the other one doesn't? And I notice, for example, that a word in verse 1 is translated differently. The NIV says hope. The ESV says certainty. You know, I'm going to mark that down. Which is it? I notice in the following verse, there's a linking word in the ESV. NIV misses out the link word. I note that in, because that's going to be crucial in seeing the logic of Paul's argument, because he's arguing something, and the ESV is just highlighting that for me. So I'm noticing differences, and I'm beginning to circle words which I will consider for further study. So that's beginning. This is pushing us on now to the next stage of our study. Any questions about provisional reading? Anything you'd like to ask about that?
Would you try and get background? I guess I wouldn't necessarily know the background on a book. Would you go and read background on 1 Peter before reading the text, or you'd save background for later?
We are going to deal with that under the next bit, actually, of context. But yeah, it can be very helpful even to have done it beforehand. For example, John MacArthur, his book on preaching, he says that this is quite frightening, that any passage you preach in any book should require that you've read the book first. Now, that's scary if you've got Isaiah, right? But I would even say, you know, read a few introductions. Even you know, NIV introductions and those kind of things are actually quite good, just to give you a feel so that you're aware of the context even from the start. I can't believe the time. I need to press on. Right, questioning is the third thing. Oh, sorry, no, I need to give you a... Yeah, so this is the third thing. Sorry, I don't know what's happened to our slides tonight, but there should be a third prong to the stool here, which is questioning. So you've got praying, first of all. Secondly, you've got reading. And then the third prong of research is questioning. And we're going to spend the rest of the session and then next week all of the session on this. This is really the core of study in some ways, asking questions of the text, and by prayerful reading, so you're still doing the first two, you know, this is a kind of, you know, interplay of activities here. You're answering particular questions that you have of the passage. And I would say that questioning is the most powerful weapon in your research arsenal. Now, there are thousands of questions you can ask of a passage, of course, but we're going to suggest just four key questions, which, if you answer, will provide a solid foundation for a sermon. And I would say I would always ask these questions. So this is the first of them, which has jumped up before us. What does the passage say? What does the passage say? Now, some of you are thinking that's a redundant question. We know what the passage says. We've just read it numerous times in various translations, right? But, you know, even in saying that we've just read it in various translations really reveals the problem. It sheds light on an issue, doesn't it? Because we have various translations. We have different words used. We have certain words missing in certain translations. What actually is the text that we are to interpret and to study? So we've got to have the right text before us if we're going to study it and if we're going to interpret it. And so we need to get the right passage in front of us. And I want to talk to you just in the remaining 5 minutes about studying words and clarifying meanings. And I'm going to give you 3 steps to do this. It's very simple, very straightforward. And a former lecturer of mine, who some of you will know, Derek Newton, was the first that I heard give these steps. So here's what he would say if you're studying words in a passage. First of all, select significant words in the text. Now, again, you may have already begun to do this whilst reading through your complementing translations. But certainly now, after you have been reading the text in the different translations, you want to begin flagging up words for further study. Now, Dr. Newton gives an example of this. He says that the preacher of 1 Peter 2:18 to 25, 1 Peter 2:18 to 25, might compose the following list: slaves, submit, harsh, commendable, suffer, called, example, tree, wounds, healed, shepherds, a shepherd, an overseer. Even hearing the words, you probably are familiar with the passage that he's talking about. Now, even from that list, you can tell that it's not every word in the passage that you're going to be able to do research on. I mean, that's only, what is that, 12 words that he selects. So what you're doing here is you only have time to clarify the meaning of the key words and or the debated words. Now, take a note of that. It's quite important. It's the key words or the debated words that you want to clarify and examine. Now, you say, what are some of these words? Well, obviously, words which are translated differently between the versions. You know, one version says compassion. The other version says anger. Which is it? Was Jesus compassionate to the man or was he angry at the man? All right, you're going to need to clarify that and try to study that. It needs a word study. Repeated words might also be worthy of study. Repeated words in a passage are tremendously important. I'm studying for Sunday night, 1 Corinthians 11, and it really just jumped out at me this time. A couple of repeated words. For you, comes out several times. Remembrance of me on both occasions comes out. So I might want to do a word study of that. If you're in John chapter 21 and the thrice repeated, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Peter, might be an idea to do a word study on the word love as John utilizes it. Or something else I find helpful. It may be a theological word that you circle. Many people in the pews today, of course, don't have the foggiest clue what we're talking about with things like sins, sanctification, salvation. And so I find it even helpful for myself to do a word study on these from time to time so that I can clarify what they mean. And I'm going to need that material because I'm going to be explaining some of these ideas. And in addition, and finally, you may simply choose some key verbs in the passage. Verbs, you know, the doing words in the passage, are abnormally important in most texts of Scripture. The doing words actually often give you the flow of the text, the main thing that that is actually being said by the author. So you circle the key or debated words. Step two, you establish their range of meanings. If I say to you in English the word wicked, what does the word wicked mean? Somebody, what's the definition of the word wicked? Cool. What else does it mean? Youth worker. Right. What else does it mean, sir? Evil. Right. Which is it? Is it good or evil? Is it cool or evil? It's both. And the reason it is both, strangely, in modern English usage, is because there is a range of meanings in English for the word wicked. There's actually several. There's a range of possibilities, and you establish by the context what somebody, which meaning the person understands. So we need to establish the range of meanings. The same principle is true in Greek. Some words in Greek have a range of meanings, maybe one, maybe two, three, four, and even sometimes more possibilities. And you look up these in a word study dictionary that helps you. Thirdly, you then, once you see the range of meanings and possibilities, you then decide upon the meaning from the context of the passage. One of the things you're going to learn, hopefully, from this course is that context is king in interpretation. It is the most, I think MacArthur says, it is the most important hermeneutical principle, interpretive principle, is the context. Let me give you an example, right, in case this is all gobbledygook to you, and then I'm done. I'm sorry, I'm just eating into this time here. I'm presuming that everyone has internet access, but I might be wrong. So if you are back in the Stone Ages, that's okay. You can do this with actual big, heavy books. So come and speak to me afterwards. But I'm assuming that you've got internet access. And so I wanted to give just one practical example of actually doing this so that you can at least go to here. There's tons of sites on the internet that do this. This is not the only one, but it's quite a good one. All right, so this is blueletterbible.org. You go in and you type in the verse where the word is located. In this case, Luke 17, verse 21. That takes me on to, then comes up with this screen. And on this passage, there's lots of funny symbols. It's actually the C that you click, which is concordance for Greek and Hebrew. Do you see that up at the top, up in the top line, middle letter? You would click on that. Okay, and the word that I've circled in this case, this was actually for a sermon a couple of weeks ago, right? This isn't just a case study I've made up. The word I was actually looking for was this one at the bottom, within. Because there was a variance of translation, even in the NIV, you had in the text, the kingdom of God is within you, and then it had a little footnote, some translations among you, right? Which is it? Which is it? So go to the word at the bottom. Gives you the Greek as well, but you can just kind of ignore that, unless you want to do Greek. Greek is good. Okay, I then click on the highlighted word, and it takes me into this screen. Now, you see here, AB, this word has a range of meanings, and it has two possible uses in New Testament Greek. Number one, within you, i.e. in the midst of you, that is the idea of the kingdom of God being present, it's among you. And then secondly, within you, i.e. in your soul. You know, so it's a different meaning. The second one's about the kingdom being in their hearts, not just in their presence. Now, I chose, in light of the context, I mean, there's nothing in your Bible that kind of says, you know, this is the right one to go with. So in light of the context, I decided that because Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees here, people full of wickedness and who denied Christ and rejected the kingdom, that therefore it was not likely, I didn't think, that he was saying the kingdom of God is within your soul. It just seemed to me a very strange thing in the context to be saying to the Pharisees. If he'd been saying it to the disciples, maybe, but to the Pharisees. So I opted for the first interpretation, the kingdom's in your midst. So just giving you a bit of an idea of the kind of thing that you might need to do. Sometimes you'll just come into this screen and there will be but one definition, and that makes it really easy for you. I think another thing that's worth saying too is, and I don't want you to cheat, but when you come to the commentators, they will often discuss and define keywords. So actually, you know, if you feel like you've made a bit of a muck of this stage, the commentators will help you and maybe even save you from time to time.